Without further delay, we'll now call forward our speaker, our friend and brother, Mr. Philip Hughes, who will lead us in the subject this afternoon, Worship in the Age to Come. Please give him your undivided attention. Brother Philip, please.
I'd like us to open our Bibles at 2 Samuel chapter 7, please, because as our president said, who happened to be the speaker last week, this is a continuation of the covenant that was made with David. Like most Bible subjects, there is more information related to a particular subject than there is time to deal with it. And this is one of those sort of subjects when we look at the covenant made to David. The particular emphasis that we will give to the covenant is specifically in its relation to the future age, as our title suggests, worship in the age to come, in the future age. But let's just remind ourselves of some of the basic features of the covenant that was made to David and which our speaker outlined to us last week. Verse 12 we read in that second book of Samuel chapter 7, that when David's days were fulfilled and he would sleep in death, he would set up a seed after him. And our speaker indicated that in process of time, one was born, one of the greatest, or the greatest man that has ever lived, and who still lives, even the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born and was born, and he was the literal descendant of David's household. And I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed from thy bowels. Verse 13 says that he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So we have already some parts of this prophecy which have been fulfilled and some parts which are yet to be fulfilled, which is one of the points that our speaker made last week. We have had the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lineage of David, and we have seen the detailed records in the Gospels regarding him. But what we did not see, and our speaker made this point, was him sitting on the throne of David, that he would be sitting upon the kingdom, the throne of the kingdom, as verse 13 says. Our speaker also indicated in verse 14, and he used a different translation, which went something like, in suffering for iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes due to the children of Adam, which was a reference to the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which obviously has also been fulfilled in his crucifixion, whereby he has opened up a way of salvation for sin-stricken man, for those who would take hold of the salvation outlined in the gospel message. That too has been fulfilled. My mercy shall I take away from him, verse 15, as I took it from Saul. We know that the Son of God was beloved and ever will be beloved as the only begotten and well obedient Son of the Creator. And verse 16, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, David. That too was yet to be fulfilled. The resurrection of David to actually see this incredible personage sitting upon his throne. So when these aspects would be fulfilled in their entirety, David himself would behold this preeminent descendant of his sitting upon his throne. And it is at that point that we really wish to take up the part of the covenant of David, which in some respects is where our speaker left off last week for want of time. We might cast our eyes over verse 10, for example, of this chapter, where it says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And we are able to say, looking back over the historical details of the Israelitish nation, that verse has never been fulfilled. I will appoint a place for my people and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. There were several captivities of the people of Israel. After the kingdom was divided in the days of Rehoboam, the 10 tribes eventually went into captivity to the Assyrian and remain to this day captives, as it were, in the land of the Gentiles. Judah, the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were taken captive by the Babylonian Empire and later by the Romans. And have, though a restored kingdom today, or should I say a restored nation, still does not have the verse fulfilled where it says, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as aforetime. The Palestinians, the Arab nations, and virtually the whole of the kingdoms of the world are anti-Semitic. So our ideas then on the subject we have this evening are all future, as verse 10 is, and as a lot of part of the verses 12 to 16 are also future. We wish to home in particularly on verse 13. He shall build an house for my name. He shall build an house for my name. Now it is very true, as the New Testament writers show, that Christ completed a spiritual house or a spiritual temple comprising of living stones. And in the time when David is resurrected, those living stones will be apparent for the earth's populations eventually to see and behold. When the men and women down through the ages who have given their lives in the service of God's truth will be made immortal and will comprise, as it were, a spiritual household, a spiritual temple in the glory of immortality and incorruptibility. And that is in fact true, and Peter speaks of this, and Paul in the New Testament writings. However, we would suggest there is another aspect of looking at this house. He shall build an house for my name. When we think of the very reason that Nathan came to David with this particular message from God, it was in David's heart to build a temple for God. This is what David, with the spiritual-minded man that he was, his heart's desire was to build for God a temple suitable for the honour of the majesty of the heavens. It was not in God's purpose that David would accomplish that great work, which he so desired to do, and it was left to Solomon, his son. But in this particular context, the house that is being referred to there, we would suggest, is a literal building, a temple, which will yet be established upon the earth and will be the focal point of the worship of the world. Hence the title of our subject, Worship in the Age to Come. So I'd like us to start our travel through the scripture by turning up to the prophet Zechariah in chapter 6. And note as we are turning there the absence of this aspect in all popular theology. The churches and chapels of the land and throughout the world make no reference to this great work which the Lord Jesus Christ will perform, because they have no idea, of course, of the covenant that was made with David. They are not interested in it. And yet, as our speaker showed last week, the whole scriptures abound with this glorious promise linking into other parts of the promises of Scripture, such as the promises that were made to Abraham. And as we hope to show by looking at some passages of Scripture this afternoon, we hope to see that there is a fitness in there being a literal temple established on the earth, which will be a beautiful building, and which will house, as it were, the glory of the Creator of the universe, which will be a blessing to the whole earth. Now, in this 6th chapter of Zechariah's prophecy, we read in verse 12, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now, if we keep our finger there in Zechariah and just turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, although the Lord Jesus Christ is not mentioned by name, we think that by connecting the ideas here, we have proof that the man whose name is the branch is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we've said earlier, was also the subject of David's covenant, or the covenant that was made to David. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 23 in verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Now, note the kind of similarity that we have, different words and phrases being used, but notice the similarity to the covenant that was made with David, where he said, "After when thy days shall be fulfilled, I will raise up thy seed after thee." And here we have David's name being linked in this prophecy of Jeremiah. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." We would suggest that we've got a building even here on the words of 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promise in the covenant made with David, that David's seed would actually sit upon his throne. And it says that here, that "I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper." In verse 6, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely." And again, that verse 10 that we went to in 2 Samuel chapter 7 had that same idea in it, didn't it? Despite the fact that the history of the Israelitish people has been one of war and captivity and hatred, here we have the prophet Jeremiah saying, in those days when this righteous branch should sit as a king upon David's throne, that Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tizkenu, he who will be our righteousness, the name there in the Hebrew. So then, if we turn back to Zechariah, we are able to see these things fitting together with that covenant, which from Orthodox teaching is so insignificant, but from a true biblical understanding is so pregnant with meaning and value to those who value the scriptures of truth. The man whose name is the branch, then, in verse 12 of this sixth chapter, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple. And we also note in verse 13 the priest-king aspect. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. The Lord Jesus Christ here, then, in prophecy, has a dual role to play when he builds this temple. He not only sits as a king, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, but he also sits as a priest. He shall be a priest upon his throne. So a very unique office, which was not known in Israel. You are of the tribe of Judah, and therefore you were a king, or you were of the tribe of Levi, and therefore you could be a priest. But never the twain, no combination. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ takes upon the dual role of king and priest, what the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Hebrews describes as a Melchizedek priesthood, which we wouldn't have time to look at here. So we can see then in this verse here, in Zechariah chapter 6, that Zechariah too had reference to the building of a house which will be established when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, because otherwise we are left with a prophecy which has never been fulfilled. And we know that it will be fulfilled because God's promises never fail. Therefore, it must still be future. Now then, we'd like to focus our attention now, as we're in Zechariah, on the changed conditions that will prevail upon earth. And we won't dwell too much upon how those conditions will change. We've looked at this in previous lectures, and we'll look at them in future lectures. But what we want to just remark upon now is the fact that there will be changed conditions on earth. In chapter 8 of Zechariah, we read in verse 20, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now there are a number of points that we wish to draw your attention to there. The first is the fact that many people come to seek the Lord of hosts. This cannot be a verse that could be pointed to with any fulfillment in the earth's history, because there just never has been a time where many people have actually come to seek the Lord of hosts. Not only that, but these people desire to pray and to seek the Lord. Verse 22 says, "Many people and strong nations come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." The very fact that this hall is probably only a tenth full indicates that today people do not want to seek the Lord of hosts. And it's not just true of this hall. There may be other places, even in this vicinity, where the gospel is supposed to be preached, but people just do not want to seek the Lord of hosts. They would rather indulge in pleasure-seeking activities. But here are changed consistent conditions on earth. Many people not only want to seek the Lord, it's not just an academic exercise, they come to pray before the Lord, the end of that verse 22 says. Prayer is part of worship. Worship in the age to come. Here people voluntarily come to worship the Lord of hosts. And they acknowledge also that God is with Israel. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all nations out of the nation, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is Jew, saying, We will go, before we have heard that God is with you, with Israel. This despised people in the world, and there's no doubt upon it, the press, the media, the nations of the world are all anti-Semitic, because they're all Catholic-orientated. And there is a detestation of that small, almost insignificant nation in the earth, the size of it, about the size of Wales, and yet they have so much animosity directed towards them. What a changed condition we have here, fulfilling the prophecies of the scriptures, because as the Apostle Paul said when he preached the gospel, it was for the hope of Israel he was bound with a chain. And here Israel as a nation now take on a completely different role in the future age, when these things shall come to pass, that people will actually want to be associated with them, because they know that Almighty God is blessing them and has raised them to the mightiest nation upon the earth and is bestowing upon them such significant blessings. We have heard that God is with you. And the final point to draw our attention in these few verses, and there's probably others, but I'm just choosing one or two points. And the other point is Jerusalem. Yea, many people and strong nations come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. The covenant that was made to David said that the descendant of David, David's seed, would sit upon his throne. David's throne was not in heaven. David's throne was on earth and in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is yet to be the place where the Lord Jesus Christ, from the scene of his humiliation, will reign in great power and glory and will receive the praise and the worship of the inhabitants of the earth. So these verses say as we build up this picture in our minds. Zechariah chapter 14, a few pages on, and we will give a bit of a context here. And In verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." There's a bit of a context to our subject this evening. Judgment before the glories of the future age. And those present this morning will have remembered our speaker saying, and the address we heard yesterday, that David's reign and Solomon's reign are typical of the reign of Christ. David in the aspect of judgment, Solomon in the aspect of peace. And here we read that the nations will be brought and that the Lord will go forth and fight against them. So there's judgment first before these things will come to pass upon the earth. Verse 4, great geographical changes in the land of Israel as well. "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Here is a great seismic earthquake which will actually prepare the site for the temple that we are talking about, which will be the centerpiece of the land of Israel and of the whole world, when the nations of the world will come to worship the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and there shall be one Lord, and his name one." So here we have a wonderful prophecy of the Lord being established in Jerusalem, king over all the earth, over the whole earth. And the Lord there, the word in Hebrew, Yahweh, will have reference to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one." There's not going to be all the various religions that there are today. Buddhism, Muslims, Hindus, Catholicism, and all the other isms. There will be one religion, one world united upon the basis of God's truth. Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations," which does suggest monumental judgments which will greatly diminish the populations of the earth. The teeming millions upon the earth at present will be greatly reduced. Millions upon millions will be slain. But those who are left of the nations which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we can see that God's plan with this earth, amongst other things, is that people worship him, give him the glory which rightly belongs to him. Pockets, tiny, tiny pockets here and there throughout the ages, throughout the 6,000 years of man's reign, have rightly given God glory. But they've been tiny, tiny, tiny amounts of people, some here, some there. But here, the whole earth will go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. What a glorious picture that is. And our minds are being gradually transformed from the evil and the wickedness and the crime and the immorality and the degeneration that we behold on every side today to a time when holiness and righteousness will be established. For example, then we look at verse 20 in this chapter. "In that day," the great day we are talking about, and that day just doesn't mean a literal day of 24 hours, it represents a period of time. "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts." What a glorious time then that is depicted here, when the nations and the people of the earth will be holding everywhere they look, and especially here in Jerusalem, where this temple will be built, that God's way is declared to be the right way. Holiness, separateness, pureness, cleanness will be lifted up instead of the current muck and filth that abounds on every hand. And verse 21 again, which we will just read since we're here, because we're going to come back to it. It says, all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Nothing offensive, nor ecclesiasticism, nor Canaanitish practices will be there, only purity. But the word sacrifice is what we want you to hold on to there in your minds, because we're going to return to that in a little while. We also referred, just as before leaving this chapter, to the fact that there's a Feast of Tabernacles there, verse 16. The nations go up from year to year to worship the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three and the last major feasts that the children of Israel were commanded to keep during their annual times. Passover and Pentecost being the other two, and this possibly was the culmination of the three feasts, because it was the end, the last one, when the final vintage was brought in. It was the final harvesting of everything, that the grapes would be brought in and things like that, and it would be a joyous occasion because they made booths and they dwelled in there. And one can imagine that the children would enjoy the time, because they would be doing something different, something a change from the ordinary way of life, almost like going camping in pleasant circumstances without the fear of rain, perhaps, in that part of the land. And they would enjoy the time that they would be able to have together. And here, the nations of the world are to experience the what we might call a pilgrimage to the to Jerusalem. So no matter where people lived throughout the whole earth, they would make an annual pilgrimage. Certainly as many as would be able to do so would be going up from year to year to worship the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. No doubt to remember God's goodness towards them and the provision of their daily foods, but to remember the blessings of the one who reigns there, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteous rule has made things so much different from the previous rule of man. And this will have an amazing blessing in itself, because inactivity is a curse. When men are idle, then there is scope for all sorts of evils to take place. And it's not a biblical saying, but it is true when it says the devil finds work for idle hands. The kingdom presents us with a picture of activity, not inactivity, not men just sitting down to do nothing at all. Here the nations will probably take some time, if they're living at the far end of the extreme of the globe, to take some time to travel towards the Jerusalem. And this will be a great blessing as people go into different parts of the world and link up with different people, all having the same religion and no doubt all speaking Hebrew, and having the blessing of communing upon the glorious things of the kingdom. This is the picture that the scriptures are painting for us. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And we read in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And again, we get the very same picture that we've looked at in Zechariah, and which we started off in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord's house, all nations flowing unto it. Verse 3, many people shall go and say, same ideas that Isaiah had with Zechariah, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What a glorious picture then here is in Isaiah's prophecy, that people are going up to the house of the God of Jacob, not as tourists, but as people who want to be taught the ways of God. We will walk in his paths. Try telling people today to obey God's laws and Christ's commandments. And we know the effect. They don't even believe in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The latter maybe is a historical figure. But they're not in the power of these things. But here we have a changed society. We also have a changed conditions on earth. In verse 4, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So war will be a thing of the past. The huge amount of money that is currently ploughed into manufacturing industries and into design, the huge amount of time and effort that is put into thinking up new and better ways of killing people will be a thing of the past. And the words that the angels sang at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ will come to pass. Glory to God in the highest, Luke 2 verse 14. Peace on earth, goodwill among men. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Because the covenant that was made to David has echoes right throughout the scriptures as we piece the verses together as part of a massive jigsaw, as it were. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And so we still get this same aspect here. And all the nations shall be gathered into it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. And even it says in verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. So that the prophets actually speak in the tenor of the verse 10 of that 2 Samuel 7 of Judah and Israel being together. Of course, the division of the kingdom hadn't happened in the time of David, but we find here that even the divided kingdom of Israel, the 10 and the 2 tribes, are united in accordance with this verse and the prophecies which are found in Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 16. We read verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. They've never done that. But again, we've got the same picture of Gentiles coming from the ends of the earth, traveling up to Jerusalem, to the throne of the Lord, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, to see the glorious house which the Lord Jesus Christ has organized and built. And on their way, and when they get there, and when they're talking about these things which have come to pass, and the Bible, which has been scorned by the evolutionists and the scientists, and the ecclesiasticism, which has been supporting wicked governments, the churches of the land, and the people come and they say, we didn't think the Bible taught that at all. Our fathers have taught us lies. We've inherited them. And there's no profit in the things that we've been taught. Completely. Their eyes will have been opened on an international scale. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. We read in verse 23. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Where are the religious leaders of the day teaching what God has written down for our learning and for our edification? Yet again, Isaiah testifies of a time when all flesh shall come to worship the Lord God of Israel. with a salutary warning as well in verse 24. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Rebellion against God will be summarily punished, as the Russian hordes will find out to their peril, but also as the inhabitants of the earth will find out when they come to worship the Lord. If any transgress therein, then they will be judged accordingly. The goodness and the severity of God will be apparent to all peoples of the earth. Turn back to Isaiah 56, please. And we read in verse 6, "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ took hold of some of those words with regards to the temple that existed in his day, but he was obviously referring in a more broader sense to this in this prophecy than to the temple that was currently occupied by the Jews of his day. And here we find in the full context of these verses that even in the days when Jesus lived, there was never a time when these verses could be said to have been fulfilled, when people came to Jerusalem, joining themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord. Even them, the prophet says, I will bring to my holy mountain. And again, this reference to be joyful in the house of prayer. Mine house shall be called a house of prayer. So we definitely see the words of David echoed here and there throughout the scriptures. And we are convinced of the great temple that will be built, which will be described as a house of prayer for all people, all peoples of the earth. And now we want to draw our attention to that word sacrifice. Verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. Now, it's somewhat difficult for people to understand generally why God would be interested in sacrifice. But let's first of all emphasize the point that sacrifice will take place. It says it there. It said it in Zechariah. Let's have a look at Isaiah 60. And we read in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Now this is the same kind of idea that we've been talking about. Current darkness dispelled by the light of Christ's return. Verse 4, "Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together. They shall come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces, or the wealth of the Gentiles, shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." And so we see then the again reference to the house and reference to sacrifices. Turn with me to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. A couple of verses in Malachi chapter 3. And we read in verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple. to his temple. Keeping in mind these things, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like full of soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. So again, this reference to offering. Chapter 1 of Malachi and verse 11. And we read, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." We'll just hold. There are a few other passages which reference the subject. We might go back to one in a moment. But here we have then a few references that we've chosen here in Malachi and Isaiah, and we saw it in Zechariah, where it indicates to us fairly clearly that sacrifices are going to be characteristic of that age when people worship the Lord God of Israel. The question might arise, why would it be necessary to offer sacrifices in the future age? Why will it be necessary to take rams and bullocks and lambs and to slay them and to pour out their blood and to offer them in the acceptable manner? And the answer is that it will be a very powerful way of teaching and educating the nations of the world who are currently in total ignorance of the scriptures of truth and of the real mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the blood of sacrifices was a suitable means of teaching Israel that their Messiah would be offered, the same means will be equally efficacious to show the importance of the sacrifice of Christ in the future age, this time as a retrospective lesson rather than prospective teachings. The acts of sacrifice may appear needless and unsuitable, but faith in the nations of the future age will see, and obedience will be put to the test, that when sacrifice is being offered, the means of redemption will be clearly portrayed, and the nations of the earth in the future age will be invited to put their faith and trust in the one great offering for sin that Christ accomplished. And again, we are taken back. Rewind our thoughts to the covenant that was made with David. "In suffering for iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes due to the children of Adam." The great sacrificial work of Christ will be elevated in the future age, which it is not now. This particular time of year is more about selling Easter eggs than it is about the great sacrifice of Christ. Then in that age, the blood of animals will teach the nations of the world the heinousness of sin and the necessity of accepting God's way of righteousness as the means of salvation and exaltation. So sacrifice will be an integral part of the worship that the nations will be invited to partake in that future age. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. And Ezekiel, from chapter 40 to chapter 48, describes the temple in great and minute detail, to such an extent that we would never have time to deal with it in one address even, let alone make reference to it now. But in this particular chapter of Ezekiel, again, we have taught to us the great temple that is going to be established. And perhaps we'll look at verse 2 for connection here. It says, "In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and he set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south." So he's shown what he sees and describes as a frame of a city. And the various details that are given are actually described in this house of prayer. Verse 5, for example, "Behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about." But it looks like a city, because the details given in this prophecy show that this temple, this house which would be built is a mile by a mile. It's a mile square. It's a huge edifice. And when Ezekiel looked at it, he thought he was looking at the frame of a city. Such was the size of it in magnitude. But notice some of the details regarding it pertinent to our subject. Verse 40 of this chapter, it says, four tables were on this side and four tables on that side by the side of the gate. Eight tables whereon they slew their sacrifices. And the four tables were of hewn stone for the burnt offering of a cubit and a half long and a cubit and a half broad and one cubit high, whereupon also they laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offering and the sacrifice. And within were hooks and hand broad fastened round about, and upon the tables was the flesh of the offering. So Ezekiel is given a vision, as it were, of the temple that was established upon which the sacrifices of the nations were to take place. And if we just quickly look as well at chapter 43 of this chapter in Ezekiel, we read in verse 15, so the altar shall be four cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be four horns, and the altar shall be 12 cubits long and 12 broad, square in the four square thereof. Here again is this reference to the altar, which is right in the middle of this glorious edifice which Ezekiel describes. This temple then is to be the central part of the kingdom of God. This temple exceeds anything ever realized in the history of Israel or any other nation. It's a gigantic building with every appliance required in the worship of which it is the center. And of course, it's also crowned with glory. If we look at verse 1 of this 43rd chapter, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river of Kibar, and I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the east, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and a man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by their by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. And so the glory of God is actually established here in Jerusalem when that temple will be built. This is the hope then that all those who accept the gospel have as part of their lives. Let's turn to Psalm 65. A couple of verses perhaps just to conclude our remarks. Verse 1, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. Remember our subject title, worship in the age to come. Praise waits for God in Zion. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. So this is the hope which the psalmist had. And it's a hope that is extended to you and I, when the world will be ruled by a hierarchy of immortal and righteous men, which we are invited to be part of. The nations will be wisely and justly and strongly governed. And these verses will actually find fulfillment in those who accept the gospel of salvation. Psalm 87, verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And we have seen some of those glorious things when we've been perusing some of the scriptures. Psalm 122. And perhaps we will make this our concluding verse. Psalm 122. We read in verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Again, this reference to the house that David made reference to in that covenant. Let us go into the house of the Lord. And the hope of the believer is transferred, as it were, from the present to the future. Transported into the future. When that house will be established, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Verse 5, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Let us conclude with a desire in our hearts to be part of that great edifice, as it were, that great throng of people, rather, who will walk around Zion and go round about her, who will tell her bulwarks, who will consider her palaces. Let us have that prayer in our hearts and minds because we have put on the saving name of Christ, so that we can truly, in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for they shall prosper that love thee.